So if you give this question a little thought, what's the most famous phrase to end a book, other than the end? Right? But what's the most famous? That's my favorite as well. And they lived happily ever after. Now, interestingly enough, if I did a Google search on this, and that's not even in the top 100. I didn't really recognize any of the endings of the books that are in the top 100, but I thought amongst us, we would probably be all in consensus that yes, and they lived happily ever after, would probably be the phrase that we would agree is maybe the most common, or maybe our favorite anyway. That's the end of stories. Do you remember what the beginning of Genesis looked like when we started this 50 sermons ago? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Maybe the most famous or second most famous passage or verse in all of the Bible. That's how Genesis opened, and that's how we opened it. We read it together last July or so. And a very, very powerful opening. But does anybody know how the book ends? Just the book of Genesis, anyway. It does not end with, and they lived happily ever after. Actually, it ends this way in chapter 50. After they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Sort of sobering. Sort of morose. Not a very exciting ending. Thankfully, Genesis is not the end of the book. It's the end of Genesis. But it's not the end of the story. So today we're going to finish off the book of Genesis, finish off chapter 49 and read through all of 50 as well. And before I do that, before we get to this ending with a coffin, I'd like to pray. Lord, we pause for these moments and we ask for the filling of your Spirit, first of all in me as your communicator of your word this morning, as your servant, and I pray for the other, your people, your servants in the room, that you'd fill them with your Spirit, that they might hear your word, apply it to their lives. I thank you for your faithfulness to us as we've methodically worked through this first book of your word to us. And I thank you for all of the blessings that it has contained for Alliance Community Church. And so as we come to the end of this, I ask again for your blessing, your Spirit. So please help us in these moments. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we touched on most of chapter 49, which was the story of Jacob blessing the other sons of the family. And we saw the strange blessings for Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, but then the great blessings that we saw for Judah, and ultimately for Joseph as well. We wrapped up there in chapter 28, where it said that he gave each the blessing that was appropriate to him, each son. So for today, we're going to finish off, like I said, and it's going to be the end of the beginning, right? The Genesis is this, the book of beginnings, and we're coming to the end of this book of beginnings. If today's the first sermon that you're hearing in this series, it's a little hard to jump in at the very end. There's a lot that has happened in the first 49 chapters of this book that you might want to catch up on before chapter 50 would make a whole lot of sense. But it's going to reveal the death of Jacob, the doubt of the brothers, and then the death of Joseph. And all of these things ultimately, as the rest of Genesis has, points to the good news of the gospel. And so hopefully you'll be able to see and hear that again today. The first section here that we're going to read is Jacob's story. It's the end of Jacob's story, the death of Jacob. And it's captured there at the end of chapter 49. And a little bit into 50. So I'm going to go ahead and read that for us. Please follow along with me. Then he gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave of the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave of the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do. So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and their herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with them. It was a very large company. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad, near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, the Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had bought, along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, together with all his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. We first met Jacob way back in chapter 25. His birth, when he was born as a twin, right, with his brother Esau. So we've been traveling with this imperfect man for half of the book of Genesis. He was an imperfect man who failed many times, and yet the book of Hebrews, as we looked at last week, remembers him as what? A man of faith. It was back in chapter 23. Before Jacob was even born, that Abraham, his grandfather, had purchased this burial plot that we're referencing here in this chapter where Jacob would be buried. This was at least 170 years before Jacob's death. And I find it interesting Joseph's response to the death of his father. Joseph was a man of emotion. He wept bitterly and kissed his now deceased father. Jacob was treated like royalty of Egypt in the procession from Egypt back to Canaan. I find it interesting that all of the dignitaries of the court and the dignitaries of Egypt made this trek as if Jacob was some important Egyptian, but actually, no, it was just in essence, to honor the place of authority that Joseph had obtained there in Egypt. And so this is the final testimony, this burial place for Jacob, the final testimony of his life in the land that God had promised to him. Taking a hold of the future by faith, a future that he did not see with his physical eyes. He lived by faith. And so that's the end of Jacob's story. I look forward to meeting him someday, filling in all the gaps of the things that aren't recorded in the scriptures of his adventures in this life. The next section is the doubt of the brothers, which is very interesting. It picks up there in verse 15. It reads this way, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, They said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he assured them and spoke to them kindly. The brothers were afraid. Doubt began to creep in. What if scenarios began running through their head? What if Joseph actually holds a grudge and pays us back now that Dad is dead? Jacob had 17 years in Egypt with his son Joseph. Don't you think that during that amount of time, if Jacob wanted to tell Joseph, "Hey, son, why don't you forgive your brothers for me, for my sake?" Don't you think Jacob would have had that conversation with the son that he loved? Kind of makes me think that the brothers, out of fear, made up this story about Jacob's final words to seek forgiveness for the brothers. Is it a lie? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it sure smells like one. So I'm not sure here if the brothers are making this up or if this is the truth. But Joseph's response is what? When he hears this message from the brothers about what his dad had said, he wept. He wept. Why would Joseph weep? Because he was heartbroken. Hadn't the last 17 years together as a family solidified Joseph's commitment to his brothers? The love that he had extended to them, the protection that he had provided for them, the provisions that he had given them, wasn't his actions enough to speak louder even than his words that he forgave them? Apparently not. I think he was heartbroken that his brothers still didn't trust him. Still weren't convinced that he had forgiven them. This would be like 17 years from now if Journey came to me and said, "Did you really adopt me? Are you really my dad?" How heartbreaking that would be for us if she didn't trust in what we had done for her. I think Joseph is going through something similar here. And this is even 40 years after the well incident, right? When the brothers threw Joseph in the well. This is 40 years later. Apparently, time didn't heal all wounds. But thankfully, Joseph's trust is in a perspective of the sovereignty of God, as outlined there in verses 20 and 21. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." How Joseph can say that, I don't know. But he understood the grace and the sovereignty of Almighty God. Joseph was able to see through those lenses. Their evil, God was able to turn it into something good. His kindness, his reassurance to them, all of these are pictures of the gospel. That's what Jesus has done for us. His kindness, his assurance to us that we're a part of his family, that he has forgiven us. Certainly, there are more lessons here for us to apply to our lives. And before we get to those, I'd like to go ahead and bury Joseph and get to the end of the book. And then we'll come back to this particular part. The rest of the book reads this way, picking up in verse 22, and it's the death of Joseph. "Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the Israelites swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. The end. Amen. We met Joseph back in chapter 30 initially. That's the chapter of the record of his birth. So we've traveled with him quite a bit of the book of Genesis as well. And actually his story picks up, if you recall, in chapter 37. We're not really sure of the death order of the brothers, the sons of Jacob, but it appears from all accounts here that Joseph may have been the first one. Even though he was one of the youngest in the family, he was one of the first to pass into glory, to be with his God. I think it's really interesting there in verse 24. "I'm about to die, but God." For the last 17 years, this family had lived under the protection and authority and grace of the second in command of Egypt, which was their older brother Joseph, fulfilling the prophecy of the dreams he saw back there in chapter 37, where his family would come and bow down before him. And now that authority, that protection, was about to die. But Joseph reminds them, he's not their protector, God is. "But God will surely come to your aid." And I can't help but wonder, did Joseph know about the promise that God had made to Abraham back in chapter 15? I'm just going to read this for you quickly. Chapter 15, it says, God speaking to Abraham. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions.'" Of course, God was talking to Abraham about the family, and they would be going to Egypt, and they would live there for 400 years, that they would be slaves and mistreated there. Joseph knows that that's still in their future, that they'll be coming, but what does he remind them before he goes? "God will come to your aid and will take you out of this land to the promised land that he gave on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Even in Joseph's last moments, he's reminding his family of the goodness and grace of God. Hebrews chapter 11, again, reminds us of all of the Old Testament saints and the faith that they displayed. Out of all of the stories that the writer of Hebrews could have captured in talking about Joseph, it's this moment that he points to. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, he writes, "By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones." Joseph lived by faith, and we've seen it lived out over the pages of Genesis. Man of faith, just like his father Jacob, like his grandfather Isaac, like his great-grandfather Abraham. And this is a picture of the gospel, grabbing a hold of what God has promised, not by works, but by grace. I'd like to come back to this question then, as we kind of figure out, well, how does this all apply to my life? There in verse 15, the brothers, they ask that big question, the what if question. And what had triggered this question? Well, the death of their father. This crisis moment in their life that they weren't necessarily anticipating, so to speak. It had shaken them to the core. What if? Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we have done to him. Even though the logic and the evidence had pointed elsewhere, Joseph had even given him his word. And still, the questions were there. What if? What if? What if? I wonder if in our own lives, there aren't moments as believers where we ask some what if questions. In those crisis moments in our life, maybe it's a death, maybe it's sickness, maybe it's something else, some sort of crisis moment in our life where we ask, what if God doesn't love me? What if I actually have to earn favor from God? What if I have to earn grace? What if I've strayed too far? I don't know if you've ever asked those questions. And maybe you will in the future. But thankfully, the Word of God, His promise, His declaration to His people, the people that He loves, that He created, His Word gives us assurance with answers for these questions. The first one is answered in probably the second most or the most famous book in the Bible, or verse in the Bible, John 3:16. I can remember memorizing this as a child, 4 or 5 years old. This was probably the first verse that I ever memorized. Stayed with me all of these years, and now even 40 years later, I love this verse. This is the gospel in a nutshell. It doesn't get much simpler than this. For God so loved the world. And then I have to decide, am I going to quote this in King James Version that I learned it in, or in NIV? For God so loved the world, that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What if God really doesn't love me? You know what that is? That's a lie from the enemy. That's an attempt of deception on the enemy's part. That is a scheme of the devil to confuse and bring fear and unrest, to raise suspicion and anxiety against the promise of God. This is God's word. Does God love me? Yes, He does.
Amen.
Yes, He does. And you know what? This is a love that He had for me before I was even born. Before I could even do anything good or bad, He loved me enough to send His Son to die for me. And this is the promise, this promise of a Messiah to come that He gave to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. This love is a gift to the enemies of God. And this love is a sacrifice for sinners like you and me. Actions do speak louder than words, even though in God's case, both are equally true, His word and His actions. But He didn't just say it, He did it. And that's why Jesus came. Jesus is the word of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And just like Joseph's brothers heard the words from Joseph, that news that he had forgiven them, that he's not in the place of God, that what they had done has been forgiven, that God is actually going to use it for good to save many lives. When they heard those words of truth, hear this, church. God loves you. How do I know? The Bible tells me so. What if I really have to earn God's grace? What if I actually, it's not just belief, but I need to do something to earn it? And that's how the world works. Nothing's for free. Well, Paul wrote about this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says this, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So I got saved when I was 15, and I think it must have been when I was maybe age 16. I went to a conference in Indianapolis and heard a talk by a man named Brennan Manning. Anybody ever heard of Brennan Manning? He's passed away now, but he was a believer saved by grace. And I'll never forget in that seminar, he made this statement. He said, it's not that I serve God so that he'll love me. It's that he loves me, so I serve him. When he said that, I wrote that down on my conference ticket, and I have that ticket at home in a box somewhere. I wanted to dig it out for this morning, but I didn't have time. But that was a powerful statement to me, that he was saying, we don't serve God so that he'll love us. God already loves us, so that's why I serve him, because he loves me, not to earn it. Paul is re-emphasizing that here. And so when the enemy whispers, is there really more, you know, did God really say that it's just belief? That's all you have to do, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved? Come on, there has to be more than that. Grace is by faith. Paul makes this clear. It's not by works, so that you can't boast about it, because if you could do it, pride would well up in you and say, look what I did. I'm good enough for God to save me. No, you're not. You're wretched. So am I. Or we were before we knew Jesus. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the sons of Jacob were holding the promise for us that we might live in it. This good news of God. And as believers, sometimes we get into messy situations and bad habits and patterns of life, and we ask the question, have I strayed too far? Have I gone too far and now nullified God's grace in my life? Well, Paul also answered this question. There in Romans chapter 8, in verse 35, he asks the same question, a little bit different spin. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Who shall separate us? And then he actually names a bunch of what's, which is always kind of confusing to me. But he says, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Can any of those things separate me from the love of Christ? He's writing this to believers, those who are in Christ. This is not to the world. This is to those who have put their faith in Christ, who are saved by grace. Paul says, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That about covers everything. And if he didn't list it, he covered it when he said, nor anything else in all creation. So have you strayed too far? No. Is he calling you back? Yeah. Do we need to confess our sins to him? Yes. So that we can be in fellowship with one another, horizontally and vertically, with one another and with our Heavenly Father. Does he kick us out of the family? No. Have I strayed too far? No, because there's nothing that you can do once you're in the family to break the bond of love. You've been adopted. You can't undo that. In our earthly system, we can, but not in God's economy. You're unsnatchable. This is the Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. He has declared it through his servant Paul. This is the good news of the gospel. This can help you sleep at night. Joseph spoke of God's coming, the promise of the future, that God will come to their aid to save them. We get to look back at God's coming, his promise that has saved us. Now we look in anticipation toward his second coming. And if he was good on his word for his first one, I have no reason to doubt that he'll be back. So once you're saved, you're unsnatchable, forever in the family. How does that work out in some situations where we think, well, maybe I've done too much? I know, it gets a little messy. And I don't necessarily want to fight about, am I still saved? Am I not? Have I gone too far? I trust the word of God. His promise for me is sure. This life is just the beginning, just like the book of Genesis. Thankfully, there's more to come. There's many more chapters to the greatest story that has ever been told. So, with that, to God be the glory. Great things he has done.